I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 to 20. How foolish are those who manufacture idols! These prized objects are really worthless. The people who worship idols don't know this, so they are all put to shame. Who but a fool would make his own God? An idol cannot help him one bit. All who worship idols will be disgraced, along with all these craftsmen, mere humans, who can claim that they make a god. They may all stand together, but they will stand in terror and shame. The blacksmith stands at his forge to make a sharp tool, pounding and shaping it with all his might. His work makes him hungry and weak. It makes him thirsty and faint. Then the woodcarver measures a block of wood and draws a pattern on it. He works with chisel and plane and carves it into a human figure. He gives it human beauty and puts it in a little shrine. He cuts down cedars. He selects the cypress and the oak. He plants the pine in the forest to be nourished by the rain. Then he uses part of the wood to make a fire. With it, he warms himself and bakes his bread. Then, yes, it's true, he takes the rest of it and makes himself a god to worship. He makes an idol and bows down in front of it. He burns part of the tree to roast his meat and to keep himself warm. He says, "Ah, that fire feels good." Then he takes what's left and makes his god a carved idol. He falls down in front of it, worshipping and praying to it. "Rescue me," he says, "you are my God." Such stupidity and ignorance. Their eyes are closed and they cannot see. Their minds are shut and they cannot think. The person who made the idol never stops to reflect, "Why, it's just a block of wood. I burned half of it for the heat and used it to bake my bread and roast my meat." How can the rest of it be a god? Should I bow down to worship a piece of wood? The poor, deluded fool feeds on ashes. He trusts something that can't help him at all. Yet he cannot bring himself to ask, "Is this idol that I'm holding by my hand a lie?" Thank you.
Well, follow that. Fantastic. Tony, thank you so much. What an inspired bit of reading. Absolutely great. And we're going to come on to Isaiah a little later on. Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is a unique and wonderful place. And all the more so because there you can actually walk in the footsteps of Moses. The Bible tells us that Sinai was the place where God chose to give Moses those Ten Commandments up the mountain. And in 2002, I think it was, Hazel and I stood on the very summit of Mount Sinai, on the rocks at the very top. It was about 4 o'clock in the morning, and it was pitch dark. And we had walked up Mount Sinai from where we'd been camped at the base. It took us 3 or 4 hours to get up there, taking torches with us. And gradually, as we stood there in the darkness, the sky just imperceptibly lightened. And you could start to realize that as you'd walked up, you were walking up into hills and mountains all the way around you. And the sun got higher and higher until eventually it came over the horizon and it flooded the rocks and hills down below with a sort of amazing, rosy sort of look. There it is. That's what we were standing looking out on. And it wasn't at all difficult to believe that that was a place where, after years of journeying in the wilderness, God had taken those people and he had decided that was the place to give Moses some commandments that would last for all of time. And tonight we have the privilege of looking at those commandments, those words of God. And there's a great promise that says God's word won't return empty. It'll go out and do the things God purposes that it should do. And that's why we're praying tonight that God's word will come and will speak to us here in Fulwood in the 21st century. The first commandment we know well. It says we must have and worship no other gods except the one true God. God says, I am the one and only. Ian Clarkson gave us a vivid picture of that last week at our service in the round. We had a red carpet that came right up the middle to a huge great throne here. And Ian's challenge that night was, who are you putting on the throne in your life? Because that is a place that belongs to the one true God. That was the first commandment. And tonight we look at the second commandment. We're going to see that the first and the second are very closely linked, but they are different. The second commandment, summarized, well, really, it's God says, no idols or images. Don't make them, don't worship them. But these verses go on to say some pretty uncomfortable things. They say that God is a jealous God, and that God visits the sins of the fathers on their children. And we're not comfy reading that. But tonight we're not going to avoid those words. We're going to ask God to help us understand what this part of the Bible really means. The first part of this commandment is pretty clear, isn't it? No worship of idols or images. It's nothing to do with art and sculpture and all that sort of stuff. This is not a prohibition on art. This is a prohibition on making things that we then try to worship in place of God. And even though it's a very straightforward sounding command, it was clearly a major issue all the way through Bible times. We find idol worship mentioned in the New Living Translation of the Bible 237 times. That's how often it crops up, instances of people worshiping idols, God and his prophets, and St. Paul in the New Testament saying, don't get involved in worshiping idols. And yet, despite the fact that it was such a clear commandment, we find a few hundred years on that Isaiah is there absolutely taking the mickey out of the whole practice of making and worshiping idols. Tony read it for us so brilliantly, but you can see, can't you? He's saying, here's a guy who's working away, making things out of metal, out of silver and gold. Someone else is taking a piece of wood. He cuts it in half. One half he makes a fire out of. The other one he whittles away and makes himself an idol. It seems ridiculous, doesn't it? It seems ridiculous. It's as ridiculous, ladies and gentlemen, as worshipping a duck. I've brought a duck. I thought we'd practice a bit of idol worship tonight and just see how it feels. Here is, I shall put it reverently. Now, can you imagine a situation where we actually have at home a duck in the corner of our room, and as we come in, we say, a duck. How is the duck today? We might feel a bit desperate, a bit lonely. Say, duck, I'm feeling desperate and lonely. Will you give me some friends, duck? Well, I'm confident that he's working away at that. And I'm going to learn to worship the duck. I'm going to say, oh, praise the name of the Lord our duck. All right? Duck is able. He will never fail. I've got another one as well. It was a great one. I thought, all hail the duck enthroned on high. His quack shall be our battle cry. Is this likely to catch on in Fulwood? I don't think it is, just looking around. This whole idea of having an idol that is just nothing but a manufactured item and yet somehow turning it into an object of worship, it's not catching on here at Fulwood. But I tell you this, around the world, millions of people in other religions are worshipping and bowing down literally to physical idols. You go out to the far end of India and Nepal and that sort of area, idols are everywhere. If you want to go on Google and go shopping, idols for sale will bring you thousands of items that you can order, mail order, idols delivered to your door, and you can pop them on your little stand and worship away. It's real. It's happening today. And so God's command all those years ago has not filtered through to many millions of people in this world of ours. And in fact, here in the UK, how many people do you know who might have a lucky charm? Who have lucky charms, little things, little physical things that they touch and rely upon? How many of us have superstitions? And how many of us worship a whole host of 21st century, highly contemporary idols? We're going to look at a few of those tonight. An idol can be anything that we place ahead of God in our lives. Anything that tugs at our heart, that consumes our time, our attention, our resources more than it should. Here's a few, but the list is endless. How about your house and garden? How about your home and garden? I know Steve's looks like exactly like this. But how many of us are concentrating our time and our efforts, are working jolly hard to earn the money to pay the mortgage on the house and the garden that we have dreamed of? Our house and garden. How about our car? Has to be mentioned. I mean, look, there is no red-blooded man in this room that doesn't think that is gorgeous. But our cars and things like that, our possessions, physical possessions, can become an idol simply because they take the place of God in our lives. How about food? How about food? Is food a bit of an idol worship item for you? What about clothing? What about clothing? Are you collecting? How many pairs of shoes has your wife got? How many have you got? Food, clothing. How about the whole world of TV and celebrity, the people that are idolized? The people on whom we spend hours, the people on whom we spend pounds and pounds buying DVDs and videos and all of this, just worshiping these people. But then, how about relationships? How much time, attention, and effort do we put into relationships? You've fallen in love. There is nothing more important than being together. Actually, there is. There is the kingdom of God. How about our careers? How about being on that career ladder and wanting to move forward so we get the best for our family and our house and garden and car are everything we dream for them to be? We want a career that is satisfying. How about sporting things? How about people like this that people idolize? Famous quote, of course, of Bill Shankly, you probably all know. He said, "Some people believe football is a matter of life and death, and I'm very disappointed with that attitude," he says. "I can assure you it is much, much more important than that." That's Bill Shankly, a canny Scot. He also said some clever stuff about football, though. He said this, "If you've got three Scotsmen on your side, you've got a chance of winning something. If you've got any more, you're in trouble." So supporting football teams and this whole sporting industry that we live in these days. But how about the actual playing of sport? How much time in your life do you devote to sport, and is it a time in your life that God is pleased with? How about holidays and travel? How about jetting off to foreign places, spending time and money on things like that? Or even more locally, how about making the Lake District your idol, the place you can't wait to get away to? And of course, it's so wholesome, isn't it? It's a very evangelical place to go to, the Lake District. You always feel good and safe and pure somehow being in the Lake District. Because where did you go today? Oh, I went to the lakes. You didn't visit anyone who was sick, did you? No, I was in the lakes. So just have to be careful. And then here's one. How about this as an idol? Fulwood Free Methodist Church. Do you know, we are so thankful to God for this place and these buildings. but let's not make an idol out of this place. It's a load of bricks and mortar at the end of the day, and it's here to serve God. But in a deeper way, is it possible that some of us get our identity out of the things that we do in this place? That one of the things that makes life for us important is the area in which we serve in church. And you can quite easily slip into the situation where it becomes your little fiefdom. And if anyone suggested that maybe you should be moving on and letting someone else take that over, whoa, just a minute. Because actually, even our work for God can be focused, if we're not careful, not on God, but on us. And it becomes a bit of an idol for us. Let me dare say this. There isn't a picture. But how about the cross? How about the cross? Do we worship the cross? Do we bow down to the cross? No, we don't. You know, the cross is an amazing reminder of all that Jesus did for us. The cross is a central event in our faith. But we are not a people who bow down to the cross. We don't worship the cross. We worship Jesus. And you know, if we're going to worship Jesus, then bowed at the foot of the cross is as good a place as any to be. But let's not think we worship the cross. I'm not upset tonight because that lovely old wooden rugged cross is taken down and put in a cupboard at the back, and it's replaced by this great piece of art. I don't have to have a big chunky wooden cross there and in the right place on the right part of the front wall to feel secure. Because when we start to say it's got to be there and it's got to look like that, then we're starting to make an idol out of a piece of wood. Let's never forget the cross, but it points us to Jesus. Whoa, what else we got? Two more. Here's a big one, obviously. Money. Money can be an idol. So many hours spent devoted to earning this stuff, isn't it? We know it in our families. We know it in our own lives. It's what makes the world go round. But we need to have an attitude to it for us that is right with God. And then one more. Family. Family is everything, says Google Images. Family comes first, say some people in church. But Jesus didn't say family comes first. Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you as well. There was a guy who wanted to follow Jesus, and he said, first, Lord, let me go and put things right. I've got some things to sort out in my family. Jesus said, if you're following me, follow me. It was harsh, but it was the truth, because even our families are secondary to the call of God on our lives. But it is so easy, isn't it, to make our family, our children, husbands, wives, our idols. Part of our contemporary list of idols, that many of them are not wrong in themselves. They're not wrong in themselves. But the question is, how far do we spend our time and our attention and our resources on them in a way that takes us away from our worship of God and our work for the kingdom of God? And the tough thing tonight is that I can't give you an answer to what you should decide to do. That's good news. We are not a church that says, this is forbidden, you're all right with that. We actually have to say, take your life away. Present it to God and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because I want to honor you with these days and minutes and years and pounds that I've been given. Lord, show me. And so we challenge one another, don't we, to go away and root out the idols and live the life God wants for the person sitting in your chair. Maybe just a little bit of a sideline here while we're talking about images and idols. What about a mental image of God? What about a mental image of God? When we pray, Do we have a picture of God as we're worshipping? When we pray to our Heavenly Father, our Father who art in heaven, do we have a mental picture of a father, whether it's good or bad? You know, sometimes it's said that we've got to be careful about assuming that people have a good picture and experience of a father, a good positive image of God as a father, when their own image of their own father has maybe not been so great. And you know, if we imagine God to be like a particular version of a father, we're in danger of losing and using a false image. Because whatever we can imagine of God is going to be far away from what he's truly, truly like. We need to beware of trying to imagine and image God in our lives. Because it's never going to be true of our great, amazing God. But there is one image we can refer to. Jesus. The Bible tells us Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. If we want to know what God is like, want to know what God thinks, how he feels, Jesus shows us in the amazing things that he said and did. And Jesus is one who we can worship in spirit and in truth. Don't know whether that helps you at all. I just thought as we were looking at idols and images and not worshiping something that isn't truly our God, we need to just flag that one up, because Jesus is the image of God that we are able to worship. Moving on, God says, I'm a jealous God. What do we make of that? For those listening on the podcast, they'll have been able to see that our screen has turned a sort of angry pink, because we're saying, I'm a jealous God. How does that work? Isn't jealousy an evil, destructive thing? Jealousy can mean envying and resenting the things, the gifts, the abilities that other people have. Joseph's brothers were jealous of him and his relationship with his father and his wonderful Technicolor dream coat. The Jewish leaders were jealous of Jesus. It says they were jealous of Jesus and the things he was able to do with the crowd round about. And yet, everything we know of God says that that can't be what it means. There's nothing that we have that God doesn't own a million times over. So there's nothing for him to be jealous about. And what we have here is a different use of that word jealous. What God is jealous about is the worship and the service that belong to him alone. And we can get a bit of help here by going back into some New Testament Greek. Now, I don't pretend to be a Greek scholar, but my commentary tells me this. There is a little word or a Greek root of a word that is called Z. If you want to speak some Greek tonight, just turn to the person next to you and you can say Z. Now, Z. Z means boiling. Z means boiling hot. And it's the root word for jealousy. It's also the root word for zealous. So God is saying here, look, I am a jealous God, a zealous God. I am passionate about my relationship with you. God is zealous for the health of this relationship that he longs to have with us. And he's a God who's ready to boil if anything comes between him and us. You know, if a husband or a wife go off and have an affair, that is a betrayal of a relationship, and it causes huge hurt and anger. And that is exactly the sort of righteous jealousy that God feels when we put our idols before him. And you know, it's a big deal. It is a big deal. Because if we let our lives be dominated by idols, we're actually saying something about what we believe. We're saying to God, I want to be like the rest of the world. I actually want to hedge my bets. I want to have a great time while I'm here. The world is out there having as good a time as it has, as it can, because this is all there is. I'm going to amass as much as I can. I'm going to live as fast and as fun as I can. I'm going to have a great life because when it's over, it's over. And yet for a Christian, it's so different. We're not called to burn up our lives here in a search for satisfaction because there's nothing better. What we're called is to serve the living God, to see as many people as possible in our lifetime brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And then beyond that, there is something far more brilliant. That's our belief as Christians. And yet if we fill our lives with contemporary idols, we're actually trying to hedge our bets and say, but even so, I want to have a good time here. I want to be comfortable here. I want to have a great family here. That's more important to me than seeing people go to heaven from a lost eternity. And when we start to question those things, God's love for us is so great that it makes him boil. It's a scary thought that we have a jealous God, but it's a holy jealousy because he so longs for us to give our lives to him and not to things that are ultimately worthless. How about laying the sins of the fathers on the children? What is that all about? Is that the sort of thing that our God would do? Well, let me tell you, it isn't. There's some verses in Ezekiel that talk about this whole principle of sin being committed and what effect that has on children. And Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 20 says this: look, a child does not bear a parent's guilt, and a parent won't bear a child's guilt. There's other verses that say the same thing, but God is not in the business of capriciously blaming children for the sins of their parents. But even so, this verse tells us that actions have consequences down the generations. And idol worship is a generational thing. Idol worship is generational. You see, we model our beliefs and our values in the things we do and in the way we spend our time and our resources. And our children, our family, our neighbors, our work colleagues will notice that. You see, as we live our lives, they're either lives of worship or service or lives of idol worship, and we're modeling standards and norms for those around us. You see, if the message that we give to our kids is that church, for example, is something that you turn up to once a month, but we never really get involved. And today's a sunny day and family comes first, so let's get out to the Lake District. That's what they pick up. If that's the attitude that your children pick up, that will flow into their thoughts and flow into their lives. If the message that we give to our children is that our possessions are for us to enjoy and that we don't care about the third world and giving to those in need, then those are attitudes which flow down the generations to our children. You see, if God is real, and if heaven is real, and if Jesus is the only hope for the world, and if our purpose in life is to see that this good news is shared with as many people as possible, and if we believe that God desperately wants a relationship with us without idols in the way, then that's the way we will spend our lives. And that will be an example to our children and to our grandchildren and even beyond, because the things that we do are generational. And finally, just two words that come at the very end of this little short passage. God says, I am unswervingly loyal to those thousands who keep my commandments. I'm unswervingly loyal to those who love me and keep my commandments. Isn't that brilliant? You see, God is so zealous, he's so jealous, he's so passionate about this relationship with each of us. It's like a marriage that he will safeguard at all costs. And he calls us not to damage that relationship by letting anything get in the way. But that means having eyes only for God. That means having our eyes fixed on him and his kingdom and giving him all our devotion, all our effort, all our worship. And that is costly. For many of us, it may mean giving up idols that we hold dear as we take these things away and just share this with God. But the truth is, at the end of the Isaiah passage, he said, people are so stupid, they don't realize that this thing I hold in my right hand, that I worship every day, is nothing but a lie. So much of what we worship is just a lie. It's not the real thing. But letting go of it, can be so hard. It's almost like an addiction. It's almost as if we have an addiction to these contemporary idols. So hard. And I sometimes wonder whether giving up some of the things that we have in our lives is almost as difficult as an alcoholic giving up alcohol, as a drug addict giving up drugs. We have to actually adopt that sort of AA attitude where we say to God, I'm Dave. My name's Dave. And I'm an idol worshiper. And that is the starting point for God to come into our lives and help us root things out that get in the way and stop us being as effective for the kingdom of God as we would love to be. But as we struggle with this, and some of us may struggle with this, some of us may need to struggle with this, God says, I am unswervingly loyal to those who love me. I'll be there for you. Whatever it costs you to worship me, know this. God says that I am there for you and loyal to you as you try to serve me. God is for us. God is for us.